Thanks for checking out the First Monroe Podcast. Our hope is that you are restored by the gospel as you live devoted to Jesus.
All right, there's a question that I want us to consider very quickly this morning. And it's simply this question: what matters to God? What matters to God? To think about that, what is it that pleases God? What is it that God is after? What does God want from us? What is it that pleases Him? What are the things that He delights in? What are the things that matter to God? And I was thinking about that question: what matters to God? And I was thinking about that. I think that's an important question for all of us to ask, right? What matters to us, but what matters to God? What is it that God cares about? And so actually this morning, as we turn to our text, 1 Samuel chapter 15, we're going to turn and look in, and it's going to reveal to us the answer to that question of what matters to God. And so if you take notes this morning, I want to go ahead and give you the point right up front, and then we'll walk through it. And it's simply this: obedience is what matters to God. Obedience is what matters to God. This is what God is really after. This is, obedience is the path to God's heart. And so when I say this idea of obedience, here's what I mean. Here's what God is after, is that we would be people that would humbly listen to what God has said, and then in our humility, we would respond and act on what God has said. And so when I say obedience to God, this is what God is after. Obedience is that we would be people that listen to God, humbly listen to what He says, and we would be people that would trust and respond and do what God says. This is what God is after. Jesus actually brings this up in John 14. I want you to hear this connection that Jesus makes in speaking of His Father. He says this in verse 15. He says, "If you love Me, you will keep My commandments." Verse 23, Jesus answered Him, "If anyone loves Me, he will keep My word, and My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Verse 24, "Whoever does not love Me does not keep My words, and the words that you hear is not Mine, but the Father who sent Me." So notice even Jesus makes this connection between loving God and obeying God. There's this connection of this thing, is obedience. And this is what you see really played out all throughout Scripture, is this is what matters to God: obedience, to respond and to do what God has said. And so this morning we're going to see this truth kind of more in the negative, but we're going to see this in the life of Paul. And so what we're primarily going to look at is verse 15. Now, let me just recap just a second. Last week, we introduced this guy named Saul. And Saul is, as we saw this, is going to be the brand new king, the first king over Israel. You don't have to turn back there, but if you turn back to verse 9 or chapter 9 through 11, here is what is some markers or some attributes that are given to Saul, okay? It tells us that he's good looking. It tells us that he's tall. So it actually repeats that multiple times, that he's tall. He comes from a wealthy family. It seems to be he has the capacity to lead, and as we saw last week, he has the capacity to be a warrior and to win battles. And so, I think we would be just like Israel. If that was the person, we'd be like, sign him up. This is the king. Who wouldn't want a good-looking, tall, wealthy, capable to lead warrior to be your king? All of us. We would all be like, yes, that's who we want. But here's what I find is very interesting, and this is, as we turn kind of to these next couple chapters, it's interesting that what we see and what value is not what God values. That many times what we would say, hey, this is important to us, actually God says that's not very important. Because actually, when we'll see this actually next week in full view when we look at King David, but God is not interested and wooed by outward appearances, but what God looks at is the disposition of our hearts. And this is actually what he is actually going to look at. And we see this as Saul, as we turn to chapter 13, 14, and we'll look in 15. Saul is not all that he's cracked up to be. While he looks the part, has the part, he has these major character flaws and character issues that are on full display. So chapter 13, just in summary, there is this huge battle that he's battling. He takes his people into battle, and the people begin to be afraid, and so he says, hey, we need to do something. We need to sacrifice to God in order to kind of boost the morale of the people. And so he's waiting on Samuel. Samuel's delayed. And so Saul, unauthorized, goes and makes sacrifice before the Lord, even though he's not a priest, even though he's not the person that's meant to do this, he goes and makes sacrifices to the Lord. It's similar to, if you remember, if we looked at the beginning of 1 Samuel, how Israel treated the ark like a relic that they could use to win their battles. And so this is exactly what Saul does. He takes and says, well, if I just sacrifice my own, and God rejects that. Chapter 18, we see that Saul is again in another battle, makes these harsh, rash decisions and these harsh, rash, unrealistic vows before the Lord that nearly cost his son Jonathan his life. And then we turn to chapter 15, where we'll be this morning, where his character issues and flaws are on full display. And so here's what I'm going to do. I want to look at, if you have your Bible, I want you to look in verse 1 of chapter 15, and I want to read the setup of this chapter. And here's what it says. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. And now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted that Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on their way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go strike Amalek and destroy or devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So, here's what he tells him to do. "These people have come up before me, and I want you to literally go and wipe them off of the face of the earth." Now, let me just pause for a second. We don't have all the time and capacity this morning to walk through the tension that exists in this text on the very beginning. Okay, there's volumes of books written to address this topic, okay? And let me just pause for a second. If you're in here and you're like, man, I struggle with that God could command the wiping out of a whole people. So if you're that person, look, let me just say this. I'd love to sit down with you. There's so much that could be said that I just don't have time to say all that there could be said about this text. So if you're like, man, I'd love to walk through that, let's sit down and do this. But let me make a quick statement about it, and then we'll go to our passage. How could God wipe out a whole people? And I think this is important to make this distinction in this passage, that this is not an ethnic cleansing, but an ethical cleansing. And here's what I mean. That this is not based upon an ethnic group or a people. So God's decision to wipe these people out has nothing to do with their ethnicity, has nothing to do with their another nation. What it has to do with is sin. So let me read to you what one author said. This, what God is asking Saul to do, is an act of judgment against sin. Destruction will come to the Amalekites, not because they are Amalekites, but because they are sinners. And their destruction is a picture of what all humanity deserves. And let me just say this. I think sometimes while we have issue with something like this, or there's tension in this of like, well, that seems harsh, is I think the reason why there's tension in us is because we don't see the weight or the severity of our sin and our rebellion against God. I think usually when we're questioned, man, how could God send people to hell? Or man, how could God wipe? I mean, that seems harsh, right? But I think for many of the reasons why we think that is because we really don't see our sin in light of the way God sees it. Is we don't see it as cosmic treason against the holy and righteous and good God. We see it as a boo-boo or, well, you know, we're in a sense decent people. Like we're good at our hearts. And so we don't see ourselves really in light of God. And this is this idea here that is God is commanding this. This has nothing to do with their ethnicity. What it has to do with is because they've sinned against the holy God. And so God has commanded Saul to move forward and to initiate all of this. And what follows in this passage with Saul is I think will teach us something about what God is after. I think it's very clear, right? The commandment is to wipe out the Amalekites, okay? So here's what I'm going to do. Really quickly, I want to pull out some principles from the text to look at. Because I think as we said this early on when we got into 1 Samuel, is that 1 Samuel many times would act as a mirror, that we would be able to see ourselves, even though this is written so many years ago, that we will be able to actually see ourselves in light of them and who we are. And so I want to point out a few principles that I think can apply to us. All right? So if you want to write these down, here's number one. Number one, here's what we see. Partial obedience is still disobedience. Partial obedience is still disobedience. Now, so we say, here's what the command is, to destroy and to devote everything to destruction. Everything. So you're aware of this. Everything in Hebrew means everything. Everything, like everything's to be devoted. It seems very clear. Like whether you wrestle with the tension of what God asks of Saul to do, I think it's, we could all say this. It's clear though, right? It's clear what God has asked Saul to do. Now here's what I want you to look at in verse 8 and 9. This is after he's begun this war and to destroy them, but then it makes this note for us in verse 8. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. So Saul says, hey, let's keep Agag, King Agag, alive. Now, what we may see as we see this, we're like, well, maybe he's just being really merciful. Now, here's what we need to remember. This is not an act of mercy. This is about pride. So here's what he's using King Agag as is this, as a trophy. And so what here's what times many kings would do is when they would conquer another nation is they would take that king, put him in captivity in order to show the rest of the nations who's boss. And so really what this move is not that he's merciful upon this king. What he wants is he wants to tout him around like a trophy. Look what I just did. Look what I just destroyed. And yet I have their king in my captivity. And not only does he do that, but they save everything it says that is good and profitable. And here's what the text says, that the word of the Lord came to Samuel, and he says this, I regret that I ever made Saul king, because he has not kept my commandments. And so Samuel goes to confront Saul, and on the way, actually, Samuel sees a monument that Saul has put up of himself of the victory that he has just done. Look at verse 13, and here's the conversation. And I want you just to picture how this goes. Verse 13. And Samuel called to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed be to you to the Lord. I have performed the commandments of the Lord. You almost like picture this. It's like Saul sees Samuel come and says, blessed, brother. I did everything that God asked me to do. Blessed. Verse 14, Samuel says, sarcastically, what then is the bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen that I hear? So he says, hey, blessed brother, man, I'm glad you're here to celebrate the victory that we just did. We just walked in the commandments and I fulfill what God has asked. And Samuel says, well, then why do I hear these animals in the background? Verse 15, Saul says, they have brought them from the Amalekites for the people and spared the best sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. And the rest we have devoted to destruction. Then Samuel said to Saul, stop. I will tell you what the Lord has said to me this night. And he said to him, speak. So he says, of course we kept like some of the animals, but we did it to sacrifice to the Lord. And Samuel just looks at him and says, stop. Verse 17, Samuel said to him, though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. And so Samuel's just making this point, like, who are you in your pride to decide what God wants or doesn't want? And it's almost like he's trying to put Saul back in his place. Like, don't you remember that before God appointed you and anointed you, no one knew who your name was. No one knew who your name was. Verse 18, it says this, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission to which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took the spoils, the sheep, the oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction to sacrifice to your God in Gilgal. Here's what Saul's saying. What I did, and really, it's almost like he's inferring, like, I did this for God. Like, yeah, I mean, I devoted things to destruction. I did all that, but think of the waste of these animals. Like, here's what I know. Like, put back in Exodus. Like, we saw this when we walked through Exodus. Like, we know that God has set up the sacrificial system, and what is needed for the sacrificial system is animals, and they had prime, pure animals. And so notice what Saul's doing. He's masking his disobedience in spiritual motive. So he's actually using spiritual jargon and motive to actually mask what he has done, which is being disobedient. I know that God likes sacrifices, and I know what to make what God delights in. And notice what Samuel responds in with one of the most famous lines in 1 Samuel, verse 22. Look what he says. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. Verse 23, for rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry, because you have rejected the word of the Lord. He has also rejected you from being king. Samuel looks at Saul and says, Saul, do you know what really matters to God? Obedience. And what you have done is disobedient. God isn't after your sacrifices, Saul. He's actually after your heart. And notice, this is interesting, notice what he calls Saul's partial obedience: rebellion, divination, iniquity, and idolatry. Now, before we move on to look at the next principle we're going to look at, I think we need to look and see ourselves in light of Saul. Because it's easy to read this and be like, well, I've never been asked to destroy people, and I've never kept sacrifices for God like animals. But here's what I want you and I to see. And this is what can happen in our life. That for you to partially obey God is still disobedience. Just because we do spiritual things, like go to church, serving, does not justify nor pardon us to walk in disobedience in other areas of our life. I want you to listen to this. James, actually, in the book of James, I want you to listen, and he makes this point in chapter 2, verse 10. Listen to what he says. He says, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of it all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So notice what he says. Just because you haven't committed adultery doesn't then justify you to murder. Like, just because you're obedient and you haven't slept with somebody, understand this, because you killed somebody, you are still disobedient and a sinner. And so I just want to say, it's like, just because you're obedient in one area of your life does not then justify you walking in disobedience in other areas of your life. So case in point, I'll use example from my life. And this is something that I think God's convicted me of, showed me, especially looking back at my past and just to see the weight of my disobedience to God. So in college, I won't go into detail. I dated people I shouldn't have dated. We'll just put that statement out, okay? I dated people that I shouldn't have dated. And one of the things that I did, and it's kind of like this, if sometimes when you sin or you do things you shouldn't do, I feel conviction, but sometimes we try to numb ourselves to that or distract ourselves. And so here's the way I distracted myself, is here's what I said. I lived in a fraternity house, and almost every single Sunday, I got up by myself, drove myself to church, and sat in church by myself almost every single Sunday. And so here's what I would say to myself. Well, you know what? I mean, I know that I need to not be doing this, but at least I'm getting up almost every single morning. I'm going to church. Like, all my other friends, they're sleeping in. Like, some of them are hungover. At least I'm getting up and I'm going to go to church, and I'm trying to listen to sermons, and I'm trying to worship, and at least I'm trying to serve. I served at D-Now, and I did all these things. Like, at least I'm doing that. And it's like, as I look back on it, it's like God has had to speak into my life. You understand this, that partial obedience, James, is still disobedience. And just because you thought you were doing the right thing in one area did not then justify you walking in complete disobedience to me in a totally other area of our life. And here's what you and I need to see this very clearly. Partial obedience is still disobedience, because many of us still live with this partial obedience. So here's what we say. Well, I go to church. I serve in the church. I try to read my Bible. I try to pray. I have a quiet time. I listen to sermon podcasts. I do all of those things while still gossiping, harboring anger and bitterness, or not extending forgiveness to somebody, watching pornography, being sketchy in our business practices, being unloving and harsh toward people, being angry with our spouses and our kids. And so here's what we try to do. We say, well, at least in this area, I am obedient. And here's what God says. I just want you to hear this very clearly to me and to you. Just because you're obedient in this area does not then justify you to walk in complete disobedience and rebellion to God in another area of your life. Because so many times, just like Saul, we can justify ourselves and says, well, at least I'm doing this, or at least I'm better than these people. And God says this, just because you're obedient in one area, you can't then just say, well, I can walk and do whatever I want in another area. Because here is what we see. God sees past our singing. God sees past our actions. God sees past our spiritual jargon. And he sees to the depth of our hearts and who we really are. Saul thought he could be spiritual and say, well, I'm just trying to make sacrifices to the Lord. And God and Samuel call him out and says, no, you're just disobedient. And some of us need to hear that response. Just because you walk in obedience in one area of your life doesn't then justify you to walk in disobedience in another. That's principle number one. Principle number two, excuses do not justify disobedience. One of the things that we see when you walk through this passage in chapter 15 is you look at Saul and his disobedience. Is he constantly is making excuse after excuse of why he was disobedient. Well, at first, he's just like, I'm not disobedient. I went on the mission. I did what God wanted. But then even as Samuel keeps confronting him, he's kind of then warming up. And notice, I just want to highlight a couple of excuses he says. Everyone else was doing it. Like, they're kind of the ones that took the sheep. Like, I didn't personally do it. You know, like, they were doing it. So, I mean, you know, I didn't want to stop them. This would be good for sacrifices. Almost like, hey, this seems like it seems like it'd be kind of wasteful to do this. And so it's almost like he gives this excuse, like, I was actually trying to save you, God. And I mean, you know, animals are expensive. And it seems like just a waste to destroy all that. God, I did it for you. So notice even one excuse he gives in this passage is he uses the excuse, God, I had really good motive. I did this for you, God. And lastly, in verse 24, we'll look at it in a second, but he tells us he did this because he feared the people. Peer pressure. We could list all of these things, but here's what we see in the passage, is that God is not worried with Samuel's or Saul's excuses. He just goes ahead and calls out what it is, and that's disobedience. Like, there's no excuse that Saul can give that then excuses his disobedience to God. And here's the truth, that we can be just like Saul. I wrote this down. I can always find an excuse to delay obedience. I don't know about you. I can always find a reason or an excuse to delay obedience to what God has asked me to do. All of us can. We can all find excuses to justify sinful behavior. We can find excuses to doing things, not just like not doing something, but then doing something we know we're called to do. So like I wrote this down, like to think about our roles out there, to be an everyday follower, an everyday friend, an everyday missionary, everyday disciple maker, like sharing the gospel with people, being missional, not just in things or programs, but doing it in our everyday life, making disciples, doing all the things. And here's easily what we can say. We use excuses like, well, I'm busy right now. My life is crazy. My business is crazy. Life is all these things. Well, I just need to wait till my life and these circumstances are perfect in my life. I just need to be fed more. I just don't know enough. Or we say these excuses, I don't know enough. I need to learn more before I can actually do these things. Let me just pause and just say this very quickly. I am all about learning. I'm all about sermons. I'm all about podcasts, Bible studies, all those things. But here's what I wrote down. Here's what I think the church needs. The church does not need more sermons. It doesn't need more Bible studies, nor does it need more podcasts. What the church needs today is to do what we already know to do. Because for many of us, we're like, we almost use it as an excuse. Let me just say this. What prevents us from walking in obedience to share the gospel with people is not because we don't have enough evangelism training. Because it's easy to say that. I just don't know what to do. I just need someone. And I just thought of this example. Do you remember the story of the Samaritan woman when Jesus radically changes this woman's life? Literally, she has never been to evangelism training. She's never been in a Bible study before. And what is her first response? She goes to the people and tells them who Jesus is and what he has done. And it says this, that because of her testimony, many people came to Jesus. Here's something interesting that I found. I just want to just point this out. If you remember, we were taking out, at the end of the year, we were taking our everyday assessments. And as I was reading through it, one of the things, there's something that I didn't really know what to expect. It's just thinking through, like, hey, I just want to just get a grasp of, like, where we are, where I am, where our church is, and just all these kind of things. And there was something that I saw that I don't know if I didn't think about it or didn't notice it. But here's one of the things. And so if you took the assessment, there was this question that was asked through all the different roles. But let's just take the example of everyday follower. And so there was a question asked of like, where are you as an everyday follower? So from 1 to 10, 1 being I'm not, to 10 being you're Jesus. Okay, so in the scale, where are you in this? All right. And so people, we all marked down like where we felt this past year, where we as pursuing Jesus, where we were. The second question was, how well do you feel equipped or to know what to do in order to be an everyday follower? And then it was a scale again, 1, I don't know much, to 10, I know everything Jesus knows. And so again, that's the scale. And here's what I noticed. There was a trend, not on every single person, but I would say the vast majority, here's what I noticed, is what they put, what we actually are, let's just say it was a 5. Well, then when it went down to what we know would usually be like a 7. And so what I noticed is, and it was interesting, I guess I just didn't think about this, and I see it even in my own life, that there's this gap between what we say we already know than how we actually live our life. And so just, again, here's what I was just trying to process, is I think the excuse of I don't know enough, it doesn't hold up. And I think what we need in the church today is not more excuses, but just to be honest about why we're disobedient to the Lord. So here's what I was thinking, just a question to reflect on, is what excuses are you or I giving to the Lord of why we're not walking in obedience to Him? That's number 2. Number 3. Principle, true repentance is demonstrated by action. So one of the things that you see in this passage, Samuel continually confronts Saul. And really the hope is in confronting Saul is that he would turn and repent. He would turn and acknowledge what he had done. It's actually, you see this contrast with David. We'll see King David as we see coming up. But when you see King David also did some awful, disobedient things. But yet when David was confronted, he confessed and repented and turned from his sin, but that's not with Saul. And so here's what we need to see, this understanding of it looks like Saul's repenting in the what he says, but that's not what true repentance is. Like when you think about true repentance, the way it's laid out in the biblical text, is true repentance is not remorse. True repentance is not just saying sorry, even though that can be accompanying in repentance, but true repentance is what it really means is a change of mind, a change of nature, that results in a change of behavior. So it's this thing. How do you know that someone really repented? Well, it's easy. You look at their actions. True repentance leads to action. Why? Because it's an internal change that then results in this action of our what we do. And here's what we see with Saul. It's very clear in Saul that this was not, he didn't have this change of mind because of what he says. Now, I want you to notice what he says. Verse 24. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandments of the Lord. And this is after like 4 or 5 times he's already said he did everything right, okay? I sin, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your word, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before the Lord. Now, when you kind of hear his words, you're like, well, that sounds like he's repenting. It sounds what we need to do. But notice even Saul, like notice even what he says. He says this, I did this, and he says, because I feared the people. So notice even he's giving an excuse. It wasn't just because I just didn't want to do it. He gives an excuse of saying, well, the reason why I did this, and I just want you to know, is he says that. Now look in verse 30. He says again, he said to him, I have sinned, yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel and return with me, that I may bow before the Lord, your God. So notice he didn't even say, my God. He says, your God. Notice this. So here, how do we know that Saul is truly not repentant? He cares more about his reputation than he does about being right with God. Notice what he says. I have sinned, yet honor me now. Honor me right now. Before my elders, before the people of Israel. And then he says, return with me that I may bow before the Lord. Just in spiritual terms, here's AK what he's saying. Hey, can we just move past this so we can go celebrate the victory? That's what he's saying. Hey, can we just patch this up real quick? We just won a great victory. I got the king in prison. Let's go celebrate this thing. Let's move on with this. I'm sorry I sinned. And yet you see this, Saul is not remorseful at all over what he had done. And actually what we'll continue to see as we walk through Samuel, this behavior continues throughout his life. Now, I'll just say this. The Lord really convicted me on this point. Because many times when we're caught in sin and disobedience, many times we may say we're sorry, we may say we repent, but many times we're just sorry we got caught. Not that we broke God's heart. But I wrote this down, and I think this is what God has really been speaking to me this week. I think many of us are more concerned with our reputation than we are with our sin and disobedience to God. Let me just say this. Many times what I am more concerned about is how people see me rather than how God sees me. Like, I wrote this question down just for me to ponder, and you may want to ponder it too, but it's this. Do I care more that people think I follow the Lord or that God sees me that I really do fully follow Him? And I was just trying to process through myself, like in sin and disobedience and all these things, like, is it really what I care about is that you think I'm a certain way? And just to be honest with you, the answer is sometimes yes. That sometimes it's easier for me to fake it for you so that you think I'm some super spiritual person than me rather actually doing it in my everyday life. And if I can just say this to you, many times you can do the exact same thing. And the thing that I kept hearing in my head is this, that God sees all, and actually the scripture says this, God is not mocked. He sees through our worship, He sees through our singing, He sees through the service, He sees through the Bible studies, He sees through the church attendance, and God sees what's actually there. True repentance before God is not seen in just being remorseful, it's demonstrated by our turning from sin, what breaks God's heart. And here's the way this passage ends. Samuel turns to Saul and says, God has rejected you. And Samuel turns to walk away, and Saul reaches out and grabs him to pull him back and rips his robe. And then Samuel looks and responds and says, hey, that's actually a picture of what has just happened to you. Just as you ripped my robe, God has just ripped the kingdom out of your hands. Yikes. Then Samuel says, I'm going to do what you didn't do. And so, notice what he says. He says, bring King Agag to me. Verse 33, this is what the text says. Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag into pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. That's wild. I mean, he looks and says, we're going to do what God said. And he says, and notice even the sinfulness, because sometimes you can actually be like, man, King Agag, like, is this? And he says this, you have made women childless by your brutality and the way that you have sinned, and so now your mother will be childless. Come, and he kills him right there. And then here's the last verse, verse 35. Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. It's just one of those disappointing, like the last line, you're just like, man, just the severity of sin, and you see how it breaks God's heart. Now, let me again point this out. We don't have time to go through all of this, but let me just point out in terms. It says this, that God regretted that he made Saul king. Now, I think the scripture puts us in terms that we can understand, right? We regret. Why? Because it's something that we hoped for and it didn't come to pass. And so because of that, we regret it. Now, God does not regret in the same way we do, meaning that God made a mistake. Actually, this term that God regretted, you actually could translate it, God repented, which is interesting to talk about. Because here's what we know. God doesn't sin. God doesn't mess up. God doesn't make mistakes. And so in this passage, there's this difficult mystery of how do you wrestle with God's sovereignty, God is ruler over all things, and man's responsibility. And it's actually in this passage you see this marriage of this. And so here's what I can say, how do we reconcile this statement that God makes over him? I regretted this. It's because here's what we see. Saul changed, God did not change. So I want you to hear what Tim Chester said. He says this, Saul changes his character, and so God changes his action in order to be consistent with his character. God does not change his mind, but he does change his responses. And so here's just so we see this, that in this disobedience, God says, you have responded exactly opposite to the way that I've desired for you to think. So what does he do? He says, I regret this and I pull you away from your kingdom. You or your family will never reign again. And here's the interesting thing, that even, and again, God's sovereignty, that even despite Saul's disobedience, it never stops God's plan for Israel, nor God's plan for Jesus. Because next week we're going to see how God appointed a new king, and actually it describes him as a man after God's own heart, which will be King David. Now, let me just say this. At the end of this chapter, I think we're left with a really, really big question. If this is what God is after, complete and utter obedience, I'll just be honest with you. At the end of this, I was working through this, and I'm like, this is kind of depressing. And here's why. Because there's not a single soul in here that you've been completely obedient to God. Even as good intentions you have, like whatever, like when we talk about this idea, like really it hit me hard, like partial obedience still is disobedience. And so it's this reality, like all of us in this room. So when I was working those, like none of us measure up to this. Like none of us have given God complete obedience in every single way. And so here's my question. What do you do with that? If this is really what matters to God, and this is what God is after, then how do we even have a relationship with God? Like, how does this even work? So let me give you some hope in the midst of all of this hard truth. And here is an even better truth, and that's the gospel truth, and it's this. Jesus was perfectly obedient so that we could be accepted by God. Because here's the reality. None of us have obeyed the Lord perfectly, and that's why you need Jesus so desperately. And that's why I need Jesus. Because here's what we see in Scripture throughout the Gospels. Jesus walked a path of obedience so that you and I could know God and be right with God. Think about this. Jesus obeyed God completely in every single way. Jesus never partially obeyed God. Jesus never made excuses. Even think of the hardest circumstances in giving his life. Remember, Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but your will be done. Like, notice, even to the point of death, Jesus was completely and utterly obedient to his Father in every single way. And he died for our sins. He died for your disobedience, for my disobedience, and he died for our rebellion against God. And here's what we know, the truth of the gospel. He was resurrected, and anyone who surrenders to Jesus, embraces the gospel with faith and truth, then his obedience is then attributed to you. You're given his obedience. So here's what that means, that because of Jesus, I can be fully accepted and know God and experience his heart and please God. So here's the truth for you. If you know Jesus and have received Jesus, here's this reality, that because of the gospel, because of Jesus, you are accepted by God. And when God sees you, he sees Jesus' obedience over your life. That is why we can be united with him. That is why we can be in relationship to him. That's why the gospel is so good. Our sin was great, but thankfully his grace is bigger. And thankfully, even in the midst of our disobedience and our rebellion, God is that good and that gracious that he provided a way for us. So, let me say this. In light of all of those things, let me lay out two practical things that I think we must do in response to all that we looked at this morning. Okay? If you want to write these down really quickly. Number one is what we should do is to respond to the gospel. So, the way back to God is only found in the gospel. God provided the way for you to be forgiven, restored. And so our response to that, to what Christ has done, Scripture's clear, is repentance and faith. It's to respond in what Christ has done for us with, again, repentance. What do we say? It's not just saying sorry. It's a turning of direction, turning from self, turning from sin, turning from the things that we found, as we looked at last week, our empty things. We turn from those things, and in faith, we cling to Jesus. And we say, Jesus is now my life. And so we are covered in that. And so here's my question to you. Has there ever been a time when you have heard what Christ has done and you responded with obedience to that? And so let me just say it this morning. Just a second, we're going to have a time of response. And so here is what I want to ask you. Have you ever responded in obedience to what God is asking of you? And that is to respond in faith and repentance to what Jesus has done. To acknowledge your sin, to acknowledge your disobedience, to turn this change of heart and direction and to surrender yourself to Christ. And here's what I love. Obedience to responding to the gospel does not mean this. It doesn't mean you have to clean yourself up to say, well, let me just make sure I need to get this. He says this, you come just as you are. You come to the gospel. You turn to Christ just as you are. You don't have to clean yourself up. You don't have to make things right. You turn in faith to him. And here's the beauty of the gospel, that he takes you just as you are, and he doesn't leave you there, and he cleans you and purifies you and forgives you and makes you one of his children. So that is the beauty of the gospel. So my question to you first, I think the response to all of this is this reality. We've all sinned. We've all disobeyed. And the way we're made right with God is to respond to the gospel. So my question is, have you responded to the gospel? If you haven't, at the end of service, Dylan will be down here. When the service is over, we'll be around. If you want to talk through what does that mean to surrender to the gospel, we'd love to talk with you, pray with you about that. That's first thing. Second thing is this. Number two is act on what God is showing you. So I think response of what we've seen this morning is to do this. Number two, act on what God is showing you. Now, let me make a statement for us. It won't be on the screen, but if you want to write it down, I think it's just to remember this, that if you are in Christ, the reason why we obey God is not so that you'll be accepted to God or that you'll be loved by God. Because here's the truth. If you are a follower of Jesus, the reason why you obey is because you already are accepted and you already are loved by Jesus. And so this is a very important distinction that we must think. Because it'd be easy to say, hey, man, you and I, we just need to go obey. But here's why I want you to understand. Your obedience doesn't make God love you or accepted to God, because that's the beauty of the gospel. You already are accepted. You already are loved by him. And so our response of obedience is not to get those things. It's rather because of those things. It's because I'm loved. It's because you're loved. It's because you've been given every blessing in Christ. It's as a result of those things, that's why we respond in obedience. So this is important. So here's the question. Throw it on the screen that I want you to write down, and here's what I want you to process this morning. Is there something that God has been showing you or prompting you to do that you haven't done? Is there something that God has been showing you, telling you, speaking to you, or something the Holy Spirit's prompting you to do that you have not done? And here's the practical thing. Act on what God is showing you. So here's what that may mean. It may mean to forgive somebody. That maybe there's somebody in your life that you know the scripture tells us to forgive just as Christ forgave us, but maybe you've been withholding forgiveness from somebody. Maybe it's this, it's the obedience to share the gospel with someone. And so maybe we know this, we've said, well, I'm scared, or I don't know enough, or whatever, what do they think, or whatever. And maybe the response of obedience is to share the gospel with that person. Maybe it's to be obedient to establish rhythms of daily devotion in your life. Maybe the response to be obedient to God is sin in your life. Is even we talked about partial obedience is still disobedience. And so maybe there's areas of sin in your life that you have been playing with, allowing in your life. And so maybe what God is calling you by the Spirit today is to respond to that and turn and repent. Maybe it's to pray for healing this morning. Maybe God's prompting you to pray for a healing of someone, but you maybe in your mind are like, well, I don't know if God could do that or whatever. Maybe God's just saying, hey, would you just have faith? Maybe to respond is to adopt. Maybe it's to go on a mission trip. Maybe it's to surrender to ministry. Maybe it's to start that business that you feel God prompting you to do, but you have all the excuses of why you shouldn't do it. Maybe it's to disciple somebody. Maybe it's to receive accountability and allow someone to speak into your life. Maybe it's to step out in faith and to do what God is asking you to do, even despite fear or despite worry. Because here's what I just want us to hear this morning very clearly. Obedience is what matters to God. And if you want to experience the bigness and the greatness of who God is, you will only experience it when you step out in faith and walk in obedience to what God has said. Here's just a prime example. Can you imagine, as a church, if we wouldn't have responded to obedience of what we felt God prompting us to do in selling our property, in building it, can you imagine what we would have missed out on? Was it scary? Yes. Was there risk? Yes. I mean, list out all the things. But can you imagine what we would have missed out on in not stepping out in faith to seek God and his faithfulness and just to walk in obedience? And you're like, man, like, I'm thankful that as a church you stepped out in faith to see that. And think about this, all of us in our life. Can you imagine whatever that thing that scares you, or maybe the thing that you're wrestling with, or what if I let that go, or what if I pursue this, or start that, or have this conversation, or forgive, and it's all these excuses, it's all these things that well up in our mind, or fears and all these things. And here's just, I just want to just say, it's like, what would it look like to experience the faithfulness of God's promises, just to step out and to do what he's asking you to do. It's like the old hymn, trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Obedience is what matters to God, and my prayer is that we would be people that would listen to God and then respond and act on what God says to us. Let's pray. Jesus, as we think through this, of what matters, obedience, listening, humility, and responding to you. God, I think we're all probably aware in this room of the ways that we've fallen short. God, ways that we have not walked in obedience. And so, God, I God, I thank you for the gospel. I thank you for Jesus. That we can be made right with you, that we can know you, even despite our disobedience, because of what Christ did. As Christ endured on the cross, Jesus, thank you for your obedience to the Father so that we could be accepted. And so, God, I pray if there's not a if there's a person in this room that doesn't know the gospel, that has never responded, Jesus, to you, Holy Spirit, I just pray in this moment that you would draw them by your power and conviction and draw them to Jesus. God, I pray in this room, God, if there are things that, God, you're prompting us to do, God, you're showing us to step in faith and obedience. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would fill us with faith. I pray you would fill us with trust, that you are a God that can be trusted, that you're a God that we can trust that you're good, and that, God, we would respond in faith and obedience to what you've asked. God, I pray we would be a church, individually and corporately, that responds in humility and obedience to you. And so, God, I just pray you'd meet us, Holy Spirit, and use these words to transform our life.